There would be, at some point during the Christmas season, there would be some little pamphlets that somebody would put out in that lobby, typically in the North Lobby, little anti-Christmas pamphlets somebody would put out. They didn't like Christmas. They didn't like Christmas decorations. They didn't like anything having to do with Christmas. And so this has been years ago. I guess 10 years ago or more, I don't know. It's been a long time ago. Somebody would always kind of gutlessly put a little pile of pamphlets out there. They gutlessly, I say, because they never identified who they were. You know, I always like people to identify themselves, but in this case they didn't. So I learned to studiously go through the lobbies and collect all of that trash and throw it away, which is what I did regularly during the holiday season, because I enjoy celebrating Christmas, and I think it's a good thing to remember the Savior's birth, and that's generally the feeling of our church, I know. And so normally things like that don't happen, but I this didn't have a name on it, and I don't like to address anything that comes to me anonymously, but I thought I would make an exception to that rule on this particular case, because somebody, and I think it probably was a visitor, maybe Sunday morning visitor, came and they wrote me a note, and they said that the decorations in the church for Christmas were purely pagan. Purely pagan. Well, now let me just pause for a moment. My wife decorated this tree. Okay, let me just say it. My wife decorated that tree. Don't you be calling it pagan. I mean, she may not be a Bible scholar, Dr. Loader. She doesn't have a Bible degree, but she's no pagan. She's my wife. She's Miss Kelly. She didn't mean to decorate a tree that you would worship. Now, that's silly, okay? That's silly. Decorations, ladies and gentlemen, are just that. They are decorations, okay? They are ornamentation. There is a certain joy that comes from the lights of the season, from the beauty of the decorations. All of those things are natural. That tree, now that's a fake tree, but the real tree that's in the lobby there, that's something that God designed. And this is a kind of a facsimile, I suppose you'd say, of something that God designed. Now you say, well, Pastor Monty, what about Christmas? Let me straighten this out from the Bible right now so everybody understands. It's your right not to celebrate Christmas if you don't want to, Grinch. It's your right, okay? But let me give you the right biblical attitude, okay? And I'm going to try to keep my joking at bay while I do this for a moment. Romans 14 in your Bible, because there is verses that deal with this exact thing, this exact issue. Romans 14, the Bible says this, verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. In other words, don't argue over every little thing. For one Christian believeth that he may eat all things, and another, who is weak, eateth only herbs. There's a vegetarian. One guy says he can eat anything he wants to, including pork chops. The other guy says, well, I'm going to avoid all meat because I'm leery of it. Let not him that eateth, the guy that eats everything, let not him that eateth despise, think little of him. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now, how many see there that you can have your own opinion? How many see that? You can have your own opinion. Do you know your opinion doesn't always have to jive lockstep with my opinion, okay? You don't have to walk lockstep with my opinion on every little issue. On the big issues, we absolutely should, but on the little issues like this, somebody likes to eat certain things and other people don't like it. Well, that's fine. Verse number 4, Paul says this, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Every Christian ultimately answers to the Lord. So they're not going to be answering to me ultimately, they answer to the Lord. So we ought to stop judging one another in these picky-uny little matters. Now look at verse 5, because now it addresses exactly the question that arose anonymously in the note in the offering plate. By the way, if you're going to put a note in the offering plate, you ought also to put a check in the offering plate, okay? A large check. But that's just a hint. It's not a mail system. It's a money collection system. All right. Verse number 5. One man, now notice this what the Bible says. One man esteemeth one day above another. In other words, one guy thinks, well, there's special days, holidays. Another esteemeth every day alike. Some people don't like to celebrate holidays because they just don't like it. One man celebrates holidays. One man doesn't. Now notice what the Bible says. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Okay, now notice that. in his own mind. Keep your yap shut, okay? Fully persuaded in your own mind. In other words, I just can't stand Christmas trees, a Christmas decoration. I can't, you know, someone said to me, I think it's Pauline, she wouldn't mind my... Where did Pauline go, Jim? Where's Pauline? She's wrapping presents for the one, okay. Pauline said to me, she said, now, she's a preacher, I wouldn't like it if you had a Santa Claus. Well, I'm not going to put a Santa Claus in the church auditorium. I'm not going to do it unless you keep writing me those letters. Keep it up with those letters, and there'll be a big Santa Claus leering out from the balcony, just staring out upon people, you know. Just a big one of those inflatable ones. Do you know what I've never figured out? I've never figured out, you know, you see the inflatable yard ornaments. I have never figured out why young people don't take pellet guns and shoot those things for sport. If they had been available when I was a teenager, we would have assassinated every one of those in the entire neighborhood. But I shouldn't be giving such great ideas from the pulpit and over air like this. But now notice back to what it says in verse 6. He that regardeth the day, okay, if you regard Christmas or you observe Christmas, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, the guy that doesn't observe Christmas, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and he giveth God thanks. Okay, what is the principle? You either like it or you don't. You can participate or you don't have to. But you don't want to be divisive about it. That is the whole principle. Does everybody get that? That's pretty plain. That's pretty clear and plain, and on it goes. I'm not going to go into that at great length, but the individual said, well, it's pagan. You'd have to go back an awful long way for people to view anything like that as pagan. I will promise you this. If I catch anyone, Dr. Loader, I'll promise you this. If I catch anyone worshiping that Christmas tree, I'll deal with them, okay? I don't think we're going to have a problem with that. Now take your Bible, turn to Genesis 3, Genesis 3. The Bible, I want you to notice this, folks, the Bible is a very common sense book. How many see that about the Bible? It's just common sense. It's got a lot of good, solid, common sense things. Not everyone is going to have Christmas the same way everybody else has it, and some might not have it at all. Just everybody leave each other alone, and we'll be better off. Now, since this is the Christmas season, I thought that I would talk about the coming of our Savior. And I was looking at different scriptures earlier, and I thought I want to talk about some prophetic scriptures that deal with the prediction of Christ's first coming. Well, the more I looked at this, the more scripture I had, and too much for one lesson. Maybe we'll continue this next week. But I looked at this, and I said it remarkably, again, demonstrates the accuracy of the Bible. If someone were to say to me, Pastor Monty, I don't really believe the Bible is the Word of God, I would have to say to that individual, you evidently have not studied it very deeply. Because the more deeply one studies it, the more of the fingerprints of God are found upon 66 books that were written over different continents, over a span of 1,500 years, by 40 different penmen, and yet the message is the same. In fact, it is intertwined, and the possibility of that happening by mere chance would be almost nil, I suppose. And so the more I study the Bible, the more I find the Bible to be the very Word of God. But it is interesting in Genesis chapter 3, because bad things happened in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have partaken of the fruit of the tree. Eve, the Bible says in 1 Timothy, was deceived in the transgression. Adam walked right in with his eyes wide open and partook of the fruit. As a result of their partaking of the fruit, the Lord decided to curse both the serpent, Satan, who had presented the temptation. By the way, after a while I will prove that Satan is the serpent in Genesis 3. Hold on for that for a moment. Satan, who was cursed, and then also the woman and the man, who were both cursed in regard to this act of disobedience. So look, if you will, at Genesis 3:14. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now this is the curse upon the serpent. It is physiologically true today that a snake does not have legs because of this curse. That is how snakes came into being in their present form. And we know that this was a Satan in the form of a serpent that had tempted Eve. But then in the midst of God beginning his curse upon this act of disobedience, we find something very interesting. We find a promise from the Lord God at the very moment of man's fall into sin that he would be there to redeem. Look at verse number 15. These are interesting words, enigmatic at first, but once we get into them and explain them, I think you'll find it quite clear. The Lord said to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now that's an interesting phrase, the seed of woman. When we talk about biological reproduction, we generally think of the man as being the one bearing the seed. That is often mentioned in the Bible. But here, when the Lord is placing a curse upon Satan, addressing Satan in the form of a serpent, he says that I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed, the seed of Eve, the seed of a woman. A very odd phraseology and thought. Then the Bible says this, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, Satan, will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. Who is the his? That is the seed of the woman. You say, Pastor Monty, that's odd phraseology. This is the first promise in the Bible of our coming Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the promise comes right in the moment when God is pronouncing a curse upon Satan and then later upon Adam and upon Eve for their disobedience. Now pause with me for a moment. I really like to see that. The merciful God of all creation, when he could be, and we will use human terms here, when he could be at his most angry, or perhaps his most disappointed, when it becomes his duty to justly proclaim upon mankind the curse that would result in sickness and sin and death and all of the things that take place in this world, when he pronounces that curse upon mankind and that curse upon the serpent, when he does that, even in the moment of his anger and disappointment with mankind, humanly speaking, he immediately inserts a promise that it will not always be bad. That while darkness now had come once again to settle over the face of the earth, and Adam and Eve would be cast out of the garden and made to wander upon the face of the earth, and Adam would now struggle in the support of Eve, his wife, because in the sweat of his brow would he eat bread, and Eve would now know the pain and discomfort of childbirth, and all of the things that came with the fall and the curse, and ultimately, according to verse number 17, the ground would be cursed, and in sorrow would Adam eat bread of the ground all the days of his life. Then ultimately he would die. In verse 19, he said, you'll come to nothing, you'll come to die, for dust thou art, God said, and unto the dust shalt thou return. In the midst of all of that, the total calamity of the human race, we find God saying, there is light because I will send a Redeemer. You say, Pastor Monty, how do you find this? Well, look at the promised Savior, and I've written the verse out for you in your lesson outline. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice point number one. The Lord God directed these words to the serpent, to Satan, immediately after Adam and Eve fell into sin. The words comprise part of God's curse upon the serpent, so we understand the context in which they're spoken. While the woman, Eve, had previously demonstrated no fear of the serpent or the snake, God instilled in women a natural loathing of snakes, enmity between thee and the woman. Now pause there for a moment. Isn't that interesting? Most ladies, 99% I suppose or better, do not like snakes. In fact, all of mankind is a bit leery of snakes. Most don't like them. Now, that doesn't mean that you necessarily are fearful, but you'd certainly be leery if you saw a big snake slithering through the backyard. When I pastored in North Carolina, they had poisonous snakes there. We had a copperhead snake. Anyone ever seen a copperhead snake? And those, if you get bit by one and don't get proper medical attention, you can become very, very ill. I had a feisty old lady in my church by the name of Annie Carpenter. She just had a lot of vim and vigor about her. her. And Annie said to me, she came to church one day, she said, "Preacher," she said, "let me tell you a story." I said, "What happened?" She said, "Preacher," she said, "I opened up that cupboard underneath where the sink is, you know, the sink cupboard and where the plumbing comes down and the drain trap wraps around like that." She said, "I opened that up to get some cleaning product." And she said, "Man, preacher," she said, "I looked inside there and there's a big old copperhead wrapped right around that plumbing fixture." And I said, "Miss Annie, what did you do?" She said, "Preacher, I screamed and stepped back." And then she said, "Preacher," then I went and got me a butcher knife. Now, I don't know how many ladies would do this. And I said, "Miss Annie, you didn't." And I mean, she's just a little gal, just a little old lady. And she said, "I did, preacher." She said, I hate that snake. She said, "Got me that knife." And she said, "I went in there and whopped him." She said, she chopped it up right down. She did. And it didn't bite her. That's a perfect illustration of enmity between the snake and the woman. And in that case, the woman won. And if you knew Miss Annie, you'd understand that. But there's enmity. But it goes beyond that. That's the natural loathing of women for snakes. And really, most of mankind does not really care much for them. But beyond that natural disinclination of women towards snakes, the prediction promises this. And these are the interesting words. Enmity between thy seed and her seed. Her seed, which is an odd phraseology because we don't think of that in the feminine when we consider biological reproduction. The idea of the woman's seed speaks of a descendant in a unique way. Normally, the idea of seed applies to the male. Eve, however, would have a unique descendant who would be on the human side from her seed alone. Now, this mirrors very well the Sunday morning sermon from Matthew chapter 1, when we spoke of the virgin birth. Paul used some similarly interesting phraseology in Galatians 4:4-5, and I have reproduced that in the outline. Paul said this, "But when the fullness of time was come, at just the right moment in human existence." Say, by the way, God is the author of history. Someone said, "Pastor Monty, this old world is out of control." No, it's very much in the control of God. God's the author of history. When the fullness of time was come, some 2,000 years ago, God sent forth his Son, notice these words, "made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, notice that odd phrase, "made of a woman." You say, "Pastor Monty, what is that referring to?" That is talking about the virgin birth of Christ. The humanity of Christ comes from the genetic makeup of Eve. The divinity of Christ, he is 100% human and 100% God, comes from the Holy Spirit, the conception with the Holy Spirit. We believe then very firmly in the virgin birth. And so physically, the body of Christ bears with it, I suppose we could say scientifically, the DNA, as it were, of Mary. But someone asked me about this later. They said, "Why is it that Joseph had to be passed over?" Well, because the sin nature passes through the man. But I'll show you that in the Bible in just a moment. So look at point B. Genesis 3:15 then predicts in veiled fashion the reality of the virgin birth of Christ. He would be descended from Adam and Eve genealogically, listed in Luke chapter 3. But Christ's humanity would be made of Eve, not Adam. Though both Adam and Eve were involved in the first transgression, the sin nature passes through the male as federal head of the race. Now you say, "Pastor Monty, how do you know that?" Take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Just trying to cause us to understand a little bit about the significance of Christ's birth. Romans chapter 5, a familiar verse of Scripture. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." In the context, by the way, speaking of Adam. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin," notice this, "so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, do you notice that the passing of death upon all men is directly connected to the one man, by one man whom sin entered into the world, by Adam? Does everybody see that? So that indicates to me in the Bible that the sin nature and the curse of the sin nature is passed down through the male. Jesus Christ did not have a human father. God is his father. It was a conception of the Holy Spirit. And so that means that Christ did not have a sin nature. He was not born a sinner as were we. So when we talk about this odd phrase, the seed of the woman, we're simply saying that the human side of Christ was a production through Eve. We're simply saying he was made of a woman, Galatians. Paul says that, he uses that phrase. And we say that the human side is of Eve, and of course the divine side, if we will, and we're using weak human terms to describe something we can't possibly fully describe in terminology, is fully 100% divine. So that Jesus Christ is the God-man, 100% human, and 100% divine. Does everybody see that? Now, you know what the remarkable thing is? In the moment when God would be the most disappointed, God looked right at Satan, who thought he had pulled one over on God, having been cast out of heaven already. God looked right at Satan, who thought he'd pulled one over on God, and said, "You just wait, because there's going to come a seed of woman." He said, "Pastor, do you think the devil knew what he meant at that point?" I don't think so. I rather doubt it. But as we look in our New Testament, we find here's Jesus Christ, virgin born, made of a woman, the Bible says. And I think that's a wonderful truth. And that's given right in the curse, right in the midst of that curse. The curse that mentions death, by the way, as the result of sin, was directed squarely at Adam in Genesis 3:17 through 19. So both in Romans 5:12 and Genesis 3, we find that directed right at Adam. So we understand that it is through Adam, through the male, that the sin nature comes. And every woman said, "Amen." All right, now look at number four. The seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That's interesting. All of this in one little verse, one little verse. But the Bible says that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The Hebrew word bruise means to crush and predicts the ultimate victory of the woman's seed over the serpent, the ultimate victory. Now you say, "Pastor Monty, how do you know that the serpent is Satan? How do you know that?" Okay, take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Let's settle that matter right now. Revelation 12, verse 9, speaking of Satan, the Bible says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Does everyone see that? The old serpent is referred to as the devil and Satan. Turn, if you will, to Revelation 20, verse number 2. Revelation 20, verse number 2, we'll find something similar. "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So if you had any question about who the serpent could be identified with in Genesis 3, obviously it was Satan. But what will happen is this, that ultimately Christ, the seed of the woman, would bruise or crush the head of Satan. You say, "Aha, preacher, has that happened yet?" Now look this way, not entirely, not entirely. It is yet to take place in the future. You say, "Pastor, how do you know?" Okay, turn to the book of Romans quickly with me, just to demonstrate that this has not yet entirely taken place. And then I'll show you where it will take place. Romans, if you will, we're going to look at 16, Romans 16, last chapter of the book of Romans. Romans 16, verse number 20. Notice Paul's prayer in regard to the saints at Rome. Romans 16, verse 20, "And the God of peace shall," future tense, "shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Does everyone see that? So he hasn't been bruised or crushed yet, but he will be shortly. You say, "Pastor, when will that take place?" Well, since you're in Romans, just meander on over to the book of Revelation again, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Look with me at verse number 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and he shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." That sounds like a great crushing of the head of Satan. Does everybody follow me? Now, that's not entirely done. You say, "Pastor, how do you know?" Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Believe me. Believe me. But he will shortly, the Bible uses the word shortly in the sense of an immediacy when the moment comes, he will be bruised or crushed under Christ. Now look, if you will, please, at the next one. Number five, Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of woman. That's what also is said there. You shall bruise his heel, God said to Satan. What does that mean? The serpent or Satan would have a direct role in the bruising of the heel of Christ. This is a prediction of Satan's part in the crucifixion. Now, by the way, the difference between head and heel are very significant. If one were to crush your head, you're really in trouble, okay? But if your heel is injured, there's a lot of pain, but you don't die. You're not done for. Does everybody see that? How many have ever had foot trouble? Have you ever? Boy, I have had foot trouble. I'll tell you, I suffered, well, it was last year. In fact, it was last year at this time, a year ago, from plantar fasciitis. How many have ever had that? That's crazy if you have that. It feels like someone is poking knives up into your foot. It's horrible. Did you have that ever, Jim? It's horrible. When I would get out of bed, I couldn't walk the first 15 steps. I would be hopping, okay? My wife found that very entertaining every morning. She compassionately laughed at me as I would hop. And this really bothered me. By the way, the solution for me, I went to see Dr. Rockbird at Cornerstone Chiropractic, whom I highly recommend to anyone having problems, foot problems, back problems, and he fit me with orthotics. How many know what those are? Yeah, how many old people are okay? Just kidding. Well, I'll tell you, it all starts to fall apart, and you have to have spare parts, and those are some of my first spare parts. But anyway, orthotics, and they fit, and they work perfectly, and I have absolutely no foot pain, and everything is fine. Now, the foot pain that I had, it really hurt, but it was more of an inconvenience. But if somebody crushes your head, you're done for. Satan's head will ultimately be crushed, but he did have a level of authority in the bruising of the heel of Christ. Look with me as an example. Well, you don't have to turn there, but I've cited this. For instance, Satan at the time of the crucifixion is said to have entered into Judas Iscariot, inspiring the betrayal that led to the cross. We read about that in Luke 22:3. I think that in the moment of the crucifixion, Satan was delighted that perhaps he had won a great victory. He did not understand that this crucifixion was going to pay not only for the sins of mankind, but then ultimately end in a resurrection. He had no concept of that. He did inspire Judas in his betraying of Christ. The bruising of Christ's heel, along with other events of the crucifixion, was predicted in Psalm 22. Now, you can turn there, but I've also written it for you in your lesson outline for the sake of time, but if you'd like to turn there, you may. And I find this very interesting. Psalm 20, in fact, why don't we turn there? Because I've only reproduced part of that, and I have enough time to look at a couple passages there. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, but it is also what we call a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is a psalm that has a significant portion of it is predictive prophecy. And when you start to read this all of a sudden, you may know very well the life of David as recorded in the Old Testament, but when you begin to read this, you begin to read and you understand David is not writing about himself, but in the first person, he is writing about someone else. Look, if you will, at verse number 12. You could read the whole psalm, but especially these particular verses. Verse number 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lion. Pause there. Who is it in the Bible that walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Who is that? Satan. Satan does. Does everyone see here the picture of Satan? Oh, Pastor Monty, but it was human beings who were involved in the mock trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. But always remember, there is behind these things an energy that drives people that is satanic. We'd be wise to know that, by the way, in regard to world events. And we look at a horrible dictator like Mr. Assad, and we wonder, how can a human being do that to people? How can someone unleash a gas attack upon his own people? And I think the evidence is strong now that he did. How can someone possibly do that? Understand behind that there is the energy of Satan himself. Those of the older generation can look back and think about the horrors of Nazi Germany. How in the world could a man as diabolical as Hitler hold sway over so many people? There had to be a power beyond himself that was working. And so I think that reference there to the ravening and roaring lion, I think that definitely speaks of Satan lurking in the background of the events of the crucifixion. Then David, and I believe describing Christ, said these words in verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." It is well known that when someone was subject to crucifixion, they would be nailed to the cross, hands and feet, and then the hole for the cross would already have been dug where the primary beam, the upright beam, would be dropped into a hole. When that was dropped into a hole, the flesh would tear, but many times the bones would be taken out of joint because of the force of the fall of the beam into the hole. And so he describes it. He says, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." It's interesting when you think about the crucifixion of Christ that there comes the point at the end of the crucifixion after Christ has died when the centurion comes and he pierces the side of Christ with a spear. The Bible is very plain that out of his side gushed forth both blood and water. And that is a particular medical condition, and you could research this and go into it at length, but that is a particular medical condition that has to do from a heart. I heard a preacher describe it this way. It's a medical condition that could accurately be described as a broken heart, where the heart produces some form of a pumping action, and I don't know all of the medical terminology behind it, but where the heart actually causes that phenomenon, where there would be a blood or a fluid as well as water that would come forth. And here it's pretty plain. He says, "My heart has melted like wax in the midst of my bowels, in the midst of my insides." Verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Remember, Jesus was weak on the cross, and he was thirsty as well. "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws." Jesus said, "I thirst. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." He was crucified between two thieves. He was crucified by a jeering audience who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." "Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Does everyone see that? There is no historical record that David was ever so persecuted by anyone, but this is a messianic psalm. David in the first person is describing exactly what happened to Jesus, and he is saying, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones." In other words, my bones are discernible through my flesh. "They look and stare upon me." And then if there were any doubt, I would draw your attention to verse number 18. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And that is exactly what is said happened as Christ died on the cross, as described in the Gospel of Matthew. You say, "Preacher, why all of that?" Because Satan would bruise the heel of Christ. Behind the Roman soldiers who bound the legs of Jesus to the cross and then took the spike, possibly crossing his feet and driving the spike into his feet, behind that human effort that took place in those moments of the crucifixion was the energized power of Satan himself. And to look at the crucifixion, one would say, indeed, Satan has succeeded in bruising, and most specifically bruising the feet of Christ. That, by the way, is not the only reference in the Old Testament to the bruising of Messiah. You're very familiar with Zechariah 12:10, where the Bible says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." That was fulfilled in John 19:37 with the crowd initially looking about Jesus. That crowd is described in Psalm 22. He says, "They look and they stare upon me," David says, in the place of Christ. And ultimately, at the end of the age, when Christ comes at the close of the tribulation period, Revelation 1:7 says, "All of the earth shall look upon him universally, and they and me whom they have pierced." I heard someone complain one time about the song that talks about the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. I had someone come up to me and say, Pastor, you know, Jesus' hands don't bear the piercings anymore of the crucifixion. Now, I beg to differ. After Jesus was resurrected, he met with Thomas. And remember, he said to Thomas, Thomas who doubted the whole thing, he said, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and touch my side, the piercing of the spear in the side, and behold my hands. The marks of the crucifixion are still there. In the glorified body of Jesus, all of the marks of the crucifixion are there. Zechariah 12:10 predicts that every Jew will see Jesus come at the close of the tribulation period, and the sign that this really is Jesus, the mark of authenticity, if you will, that this really is the Christ, that this is their Messiah, the one whom they have crucified, the mark of the authenticity will be the nail prints in the hands and in the feet. And it is the nail prints in the feet very specifically that witness to the crushing or the bruising of Christ's heel by Satan. So Pastor Mahdi, that's sad. No, that resulted in our redemption. Do you know how we know that? Because the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, said these words. He said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. There is a marvelous, and I want you to see this tonight, there is a marvelous interplay between the will of God in knowing and understanding Christ as the Lamb of God crucified from the foundation of the world, the will of sinful men who enacted the crucifixion and who cried out at the crucifixion, his blood be upon us and upon our children, and the workings of Satan behind the scene, who is said to have entered into Judas Iscariot. You say, Pastor, there are so many different characters in this. And behind the cross, we see lurking Satan and him smirking in the background as Christ dies. And we see the human beings who are part of this. But then we understand everything to be the grand plan of God. Pastor, how do you explain that? That is explained in his sovereignty and in the fact that he will win all victory in this world. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We have a moment. I just want you to see this. 1 Corinthians 15. By the way, don't ever worry when you think you sense Satan at work in something. God is still in control. Satan never thwarted the plan of God in any way, shape, or form. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 55. Think about Christ dying on the cross, the jeering crowd, the soldiers who have nailed him there, the Jews who have cried, crucify him, crucify him. Think of the predictions that were made many centuries before his birth concerning his death, the pierced side and the pierced feet. Think all the way back to the book of Genesis, where in the earliest days of mankind, God had pronounced the curse upon the serpent and said, you will bruise the heel of this Messiah. And then Jesus hanging on the cross, this seed of the woman hanging on the cross, by the way, not there for his own sins, because the Bible says he had none. Remember, not the physical descendant of Adam, not the physical child of Joseph. He who knew no sins became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so in verse number 55, as we see Jesus on the cross dying and Satan smirking in the corner, we read these words, O death, where is thy sting? Seems to have sting, doesn't it? The lash of the whip that drew blood from our Savior's back. It had a sting, but there's no sting in his death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Death comes as a result of sin. The strength of sin is the law. We know what God expects because he's given us his law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor Mahdi, how is victory sure? Because the serpent bruised the heel of the Savior, but he did not stay in the grave. And Resurrection Sunday assures every one of us that as we believe in him, so too death has no power over us. Remember the words of Jesus? Jesus said these words. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And death has lost its sting, and our Savior reigns supreme. And one day, as we've read in the book of Revelation, God will finish the task of crushing the head of the serpent. And then will reign a time of righteousness as this world has never known. And so we sing the Christmas carol this time of year, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Maybe not now, but right on down the line, because the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Father, thank you for one verse in the Bible that is so theologically rich. Thank you for that. Lord, we are fed and encouraged greatly that in the moment of man's disobedience, in the moment which in the mind of God would bring all of the sorrow and calamity of the multiplied generations of the human race, in that very moment, God said there would come a seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. In that moment of mankind's greatest disgrace, there came the light of the hope that God brings. Thank you, Lord, that you are like that, not only in history, but in our lives today. And that, God, you shine light where often it is the darkest. Where despair reigns, you bring hope. And, Father, sometimes the despair is of our own making. And yet, Lord, you turn upon us and you tell us you love us and you provide a Savior to forgive us. And you in the person of Christ bear our sins in your body on the tree. Father, thank you for that truth. Now, Lord, as we think of the coming of Christ, help us to remember all of the things that it means. And Father, if there be any here that yet need to trust him, I pray they would come to the Savior, whom to know is life eternal. Bless these thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we will wait for about 3 minutes, and then we'll have our business meeting. This business session is more important than most because we will